December 7th, 1941. A date which will live in infamy. With those unforgettable words, President Roosevelt shocked the nation when he announced on a Sunday morning that the Japanese had attacked Pearl Harbor and that hundreds of U.S. servicemen were dead. No one who lived through that time could forget the announcement that we were at war. Now, since that time, more recently, there is another date which lives in infamy. The numbers 9/11 have been forever etched into the collective consciousness of America as marking another day when we were attacked, and as a day beginning another war, the war on terror. But now, for those who love and fear God and therefore respect life, there is still another infamous date in our history marking the beginning of another war, and this is a war which has claimed more victims than all the wars in the entire history of the human race combined. And that date is January 22nd, 1973. Because it was on that date that the United States Supreme Court, in its landmark decision in the case of Roe versus Wade and in the companion case of Doe versus Bolton, declared that the word person, as used in the 14th Amendment, does not include the unborn. Now, you remember that the 14th Amendment to the United States Constitution was adopted to overturn the Dred Scott decision, which had legalized slavery. But the courts, in an act of judicial tyranny, in fact, a politically motivated majority of that court, seeking to impose its own social agenda on the rest of the nation, disregarded all historical, all legal and moral precedent, and with supreme arrogance declared that the word person does not include the unborn, finally and fully legalizing abortion on demand in America. Justice Harry Blackmun is now infamous for writing the majority decision in that case, the legal and the moral consequences of which are really staggering to contemplate. Since that day and that fateful decision for a child in America, a mother's womb is the most dangerous place for her to be. I would like to at least try to impress upon our minds the magnitude of the atrocity that is legalized abortion on demand in our country. And I'd like to do it by means of analogy. I'd like for us to think about the casualties of war in the history of our nation, and let each X that you see on the screen before you represent 50,000 American casualties. And we're hearing right now each day of more casualties in Iraq. We hear every day of more of our young men who are being killed there. And sometimes we hear of two or three or maybe six or a dozen or more, and there's this tremendous outrage. But look at all the blood that has been shed in our history. And I think the American public has forgotten by and large that freedom is not free, and that a great price has been paid already to preserve and protect for us the freedom that we enjoy. But now compare those figures to the war on the unborn. And remember that every X you see represents 50,000. Unborn children. They don't all fit on a single slide. So we continue. Each one representing 50,000 children, never to laugh, never to love, never to live here. Since 1973 in America alone, that is over 40 million children. And that is nearly seven times the number of Jews who were slaughtered by the Nazis during the Holocaust of World War II. If you were to take the names of all these children and put them on the Vietnam Veterans War Memorial Wall in Washington, D.C., they would fill that wall not just 10 times or even 100 times over, but more than 700 times over. That's 4,000 every day. More than were killed in the towers and in the Pentagon and on those planes on September 11th. More than that every single day. Still more than a million a year. Since 1973, that's one child for every three born. Brethren, abortion on demand is the American Holocaust. It is a tragedy of immense proportions. And I would like to suggest to you that it is the single most significant moral issue of our time. That means we are duty-bound to address it. We're to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, reprove the unfruitful works of darkness. Ephesians 5, 11. Brethren, we cannot be numbered among the apathetic and the cowardly who see no sense of obligation, no urgency, who are apathetic or indifferent and unwilling to cry out against this, to speak out, to inform, to warn, to persuade, to act on this crucial matter of life and death. And so what we're looking at tonight, as was already expressed, is a vital topic. We're really going to approach it by answering a question. Abortion, is it a woman's right or is it murder? You can write that down at the top of the page if you're taking notes. If you're not, at least in your mind, I want you to see those words in bold letters at the top of a blank page. And in the course of this discussion, we will include some brief comments on euthanasia, but we're focusing our attention on abortion. And we realize this is a sensitive subject, and we should acknowledge before we go further that it is possible someone here tonight has had an abortion. Or maybe you know someone, have a loved one, suffering the guilt from having had an abortion. What few people realize is that most women who abort suffer the devastating effects of what is known as post abortion syndrome. And what the media carefully hides from the public, what the pro-abortion lobby and its allies in the media hide, is the fact that women who have abortions have increased rates of substance abuse, increased rates of depression and suicide. What most people don't understand is these women suffer from deep emotional scars and they languish under guilt and fear the rest of their lives. And those women don't need our condemnation. They need our compassion. We want them to understand, as all need to understand, that because of the grace of God and the love of Jesus our Lord, that any sin can be forgiven. No matter what we've done, if we will humble ourselves and surrender to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that burden of guilt can be lifted. We can start anew. We can have peace with God and peace in our hearts. And so we acknowledge that on the one hand, we have two groups. On the one hand, we have those who are victimizing women and children, those who are facilitating the slaughter. That's the first group. And then we have another group, those who are victims of the first group. And so while we need to have compassion on those who are suffering from this guilt, at the same time, brethren, We need to be righteously indignant. We need to be angry over those who defend abortion and those who are deceiving women and the public, who are destroying women and children. Mark 3, in verse 5, we're told that Jesus looked round about in anger, being grieved for the hardness of the hearts of the Jews. In Ephesians 4, 26, Paul said, "Be angry and sin not." In Acts 17, in verse 6, when Paul came in to the city of Athens, we're told his spirit was provoked within him when he beheld the city full of idols. And when we see the blood of innocent children flowing red in the streets, if our spirits are not provoked within us, if we're not stirred to the depths of our souls, then there is something wrong. This needs to disturb us deeply and move us to do what God is calling upon us to do. We'll talk about that in the course of this lesson. But when we discuss this issue, we need to keep before us really the real question. We need to focus on the real issue. This is a deeply dividing, intensely emotional issue, and it is difficult to get people to think clearly. We hear so much rhetoric about choice and women's rights and reproductive freedom. The National Abortion Rights Action League and the National Organization for Women, the ACLU, Planned Parenthood, the nation's largest abortion provider, consider themselves to be champions of women's rights. And the terminology they use is significant because by the use of carefully selected terminology, they've been able to divert attention away from what the real issue is here. In fact, the mainstream leftist liberal media subtly creates prejudice in its terminology by refusing to refer to those who believe that abortion is the killing of unborn children, human beings, refusing to refer to us as pro-life. Instead, we're called anti-abortion, which has something of a harsh and pejorative ring to it, doesn't it? Anti-abortion. But on the other hand, they don't refer to proponents of abortion as pro-abortion, but as pro-choice, which suggests a reasonable concern for individual freedom and women's rights. In fact, we have politicians who will avoid even using the term abortion. Don't even want to use the word. They will pontificate and they'll say, "Well, I will defend a woman's right to choose." Well, choose to do what? They don't want to say explicitly because of the harshness of even the sound of abortion. But by framing the discussion over abortion in terms of women's rights, in terms of personal choice, they've been able to have a significant impact on public opinion and in turn on public policy. But when it comes to the self-professed champions of choice, let the truth be known. They're not pro-choice, really. Not at all. They do not want women to make an informed choice about abortion. They don't want women to know the dangers that abortion can have, the traumatic physical and emotional effects that it can have upon them. They don't want women to be required by law to have information about prenatal development or alternatives to adoption, such as adoption and assistance. They don't want the father to have any choice at all in whether his child lives or dies. And they don't want minors to have to be required by law to have parental consent before they can obtain abortions, or even to have to inform parents. Does that sound like choice to you? The pro-abortion people are not about choice, not about women making the choice that's best for them. Now, we would acknowledge that some involved in abortion activism may be motivated by what they believe is a genuine concern for women. But make no mistake about this, brethren. Most are driven by an anti-Christian ideology, and that there's something that looms large and sinister behind it all, and it is money. It is ludicrous to think that the multi-billion dollar per year abortion industry is concerned about the well-being of women. That is a heinous and satanic lie. But all these semantic gymnastics are used to justify abortion and to divert attention away from the real question, which is standing like the elephant in the middle of the room that everyone's acting like isn't there. And that is whether or not abortion is the taking of innocent human life. And that means we need to ask, is a fetus a living human being? And that leads to the prior question, really, when does human life begin? And a corollary to these questions would be the question of whether or not we have a right to take human life, and if so, under what circumstances. But if we are going to be effective in the battle for the unborn brethren, we have to get people to focus on what the real issue is. And in order to answer these questions, and really the fundamental question of when life begins, and whether or not what is within the womb of a woman when she is pregnant, whether or not that is a living human being, to answer these issues, we look at the scientific evidence and the biblical evidence. Now, I realize, brethren, this is not a biology class, but let's understand that God has revealed Himself in nature, that He is Creator, and that we can discover truth about reality, not only from the revelation of God in Scripture, but the revelation of Himself in nature, through both special and general revelation. At the airport on my way here yesterday, I stopped and bought this magazine. Notice, when does viable life begin? Science has an answer. Well, we're not concerned strictly with viability, but the even more important and fundamental question of simply when does life itself begin? And the overwhelming scientific evidence is that when you have the union of the element of the male and the female, and the two come together, you have a distinct human being. You have everything that is necessary then for that human being simply to grow and to develop and to be born. But you have a distinct genetic pattern that is unique, that can be distinguished from both mother and father. Certainly it's dependent upon the mother for development and growth at this stage, but it is a distinct being from the mother. And modern technology has allowed us to peer into the womb, as it were. Has given us a window to the womb and allowed us to see that what is there is distinctly human. Here you see the little tiny feet of a child at the stage of 10 weeks of pregnancy. I'm wearing the replica of those little feet and the little hands from a 10-week-old baby in the womb. And there are many other images and many other materials available to us that allow us to look and see the development of life before birth. And these images are powerful. We look at the stages of development of human life in the womb. For example, at 8 weeks, before most women even know that they're pregnant, all the body systems are present. The child already sucks her thumb, and if an instrument is inserted into the womb, can grip that instrument. By 10 weeks, you have the structure of the body completely formed. And what you're seeing on the screen before you right now is a baby at 15 weeks, just 4 inches. Can you imagine holding that in the tips of your fingers there, a tiny human being, and can even make facial expressions? In fact, I don't know where he is, but I was able to get a sonograph image from Ty Mauch's sonogram when he was a baby, and he not only made facial expression, but he signaled back. Where's Ty? I don't see him. All right. I told you I was going to have your picture up there, my good friend. At 18 weeks, does this look like merely an inhuman glob of tissue that can be ripped into pieces at the whim of others? At 20 weeks, again and again, the evidence shows the distinctly human features of life in the womb. And in fact, by the time you reach 4 months, you have the child fully functioning. By 4.5 months, sometimes even viable, as you see here, tiny little babies have been born at that early stage. And with proper care, have been able to survive and even to thrive. And so really what you have, brethren, here before you is a child at 6 months. The stage of 6 months. All really that you have from conception is the baby developing and growing. There's not a change in its nature. It needs only time and nourishment to become an adult. And the birth process is not suddenly transforming something inhuman into something human. All you have at birth, you might simply look at it this way, is a change in place of residence and dining habits. I think that's a good way to consider it. And you know, this kind of evidence has a powerful impact on the way women think about the life growing within them. And that's why pro-abortionists don't want women to have access to sonograms and this kind of technology. They realize it is a major factor in whether women decide to have abortions. And this has been acknowledged even by the secular media. This is an issue from not too long ago of Newsweek. It talks about how science is changing the debate. You notice the term fetus is being used there rather than baby. We'll mention that in a moment. But inside that particular issue of Newsweek, there were these pictures from the new four-dimensional, they call it, real-time sonogram technology. And in connection with that article was this statement, that the Peterson murder case and changing state laws and startling new science are causing many Americans to rethink long-held beliefs. We need to use that startling new science to our advantage to change people's minds and hearts. But now, I mentioned a moment ago the use of this word fetus. You know, pro-abortionists try to depersonalize what is in the womb. They want to remove the humanity, the personhood. And so they won't speak of the baby or the child in the womb. They speak of merely the fetus or the product of conception. And they speak of an abortion as simply the termination of pregnancy. Well, there's nothing wrong with the word fetus. It's simply a Latin term for infant or child. But you know, when someone wants that child, they don't use that word, do they? How many times will a pregnant woman put her hand in her belly and say, "Oh, come here, honey, I just felt the fetus move"? Or how many times will we say to someone who's pregnant, "Oh, you're pregnant, how wonderful, have you chosen a name for the product of conception? Oh, show me how you're going to decorate the fetus room. Oh, we're going to have a product of conception shower for you at the church building on Sunday afternoon." And on you could go. No, see, they use that kind of terminology to suggest that you're merely removing tissue. But is that what this evidence shows? See, this kind of evidence puts the lie to this idea that it's nothing but inhuman tissue. And our women, our daughters, are being lied to about it. You know, what this evidence really shows, brethren, is the only difference between killing a child in the womb and killing a child in the crib is that the child in the crib is older. You remember all the outrage over Andrea Yates? You remember that she methodically and brutally murdered all of her own children. But really, she just waited until they were too old. What she did and what these young girls have done in taking their newborn babies and leaving them in trash cans or in dumpsters, that creates such outrage in the public. And yet, it is being done, essentially the same thing, in abortion clinics hundreds and hundreds of times, day in and day out. Where's the outrage over that? Let's look at not only the scientific evidence, but the biblical evidence. All you're seeing through the study of nature with the tools that God has given us is corroboration from what the Bible has said all along. We look into the Scripture and we see, first of all, the humanity of our Savior when He was in the womb. In Matthew 1, verse 18, we're told that Mary was with fetus. She was carrying the product of conception. She was with child of the Holy Spirit. The terminology used with reference to the Lord is crucial. Was there ever a time, brethren, when Jesus was neither God nor man, but merely an inhuman collection of cells? And I said the terminology is crucial here. In Luke 1 and verse 41, the Greek term brephos is used of John when he was in the womb of Elizabeth. The babe leaped in her womb. But it's the same term used of Jesus when he was born and the announcement was made to the shepherds, "You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And so it was a babe in the womb and out. The only difference was its location with reference to the mother and the size and the stage of development. Not a difference in nature. And that's crucial. When you look at a number of different passages in the Scripture, and perhaps the premier one is Psalm 139, you see how the Bible ascribes humanity to what is in the womb. David said of himself in Psalm 139, beginning in verse 13, "You," speaking of God, "for You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. For my frame was not hidden from You when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." That's a Hebrew idiom for the womb. And he goes on to say that "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in Your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." And to this you could add Jeremiah 1:5 and other passages as well. But the point is, from the evidence that we have, brethren, since human life begins at conception, and since what you have in the womb of a woman who is pregnant is a living human being, then abortion is the taking of innocent human life. It is murder, and to support it or to defend it or to refuse to oppose it is to make one, to one degree or another, an accessory to murder. You cannot be a faithful Christian and claim that God gives women the right to kill their innocent, unborn children. And so we have answered the question to those who will reflect honestly and carefully on the evidence. There can be no other answer but that abortion is murder. But I would like to talk now with you about what I simply call the madness of abortion on demand in America. The sheer madness of it. And I've tried to select just a couple of examples to impress this upon our minds. But did you realize that in some states, girls as young as 12 or 13 years old can be taken during school hours to abortion clinics and can be given abortions? Some have been injured. A few have even died. And this can be done in some places without parental consent or without parents even needing to be informed. Now, as far as I know, there's not a school district in the country where you can even give a young girl a cough drop without prior written consent from mom or dad. So she can have a dangerous medical procedure without mom or dad being informed or consenting to it? Well, sure. But cannot even so much as get an aspirin or a throat lozenge? Now you tell me that's not insane. Do you know if a girl has an abortion in a situation like that and she is injured and she requires surgery, as is often the case, to deal with infection or bleeding, she can't have that surgery without getting parental consent. But she can have the abortion without parental consent. Nothing is more demonstrative of the insanity of abortion, though, than the legalization of partial birth abortion. or dilation and extraction, or dilation and evacuation, as it's called. And those of you who have seen this presentation before, I've had in the past images here showing what's involved in the partial birth abortion, but I'm trying to be careful in how I present it and how I describe it. And I realize we have children who are here and some who might be sensitive to it. We want to be delicate, and yet at the same time, we want people to understand what is going on. What happens in a partial birth abortion is that a child is turned in the womb and delivered through the birth canal, feet first, all but the head. And then, through a gruesome procedure that I won't describe graphically just now, the head of the child is crushed so that it can be brought out of the birth canal without the mother having to be dilated. Now, the state of Nebraska passed a ban on this grisly procedure that even some staunch abortion proponents in Congress correctly called infanticide. But the Supreme Court struck down that ban. Now, thankfully, during the Clinton administration, Congress twice passed a ban on partial birth abortion, and both times, then-President Clinton vetoed the ban. Now, President Bush, when he was elected, said, "I will sign a ban on partial birth abortion." However, at the time he was elected, Democrats controlled the Senate, and Tom Daschle, leader of the Democrats in the Senate, wouldn't allow a ban on partial birth abortion even to come to a vote in the Senate so that it couldn't get to President Bush. But in the election 2 years ago, in 2002, the Republicans took the Senate over again. And being in the majority then, they were able to have the head of the committees, and they were able to get this bill through, and a vote was made on it. And in that vote, by the way, presidential candidate John Kerry voted against the ban on partial birth abortion. He wants it to be legal for a woman to kill her own baby in the process of being born. Now, brethren, I'm not saying all Republicans are pro-life and that all Democrats are pro-abortion. But as a party, the Democrats are supported by the abortion industry and by the abortion activists. It is a plank in their platform to defend what they call the so-called a woman's right to choose or to have an abortion. I wouldn't have voted for Arnold Schwarzenegger. He is a Republican in California. First of all, I wouldn't be insane enough to live in California. But I wouldn't have voted for him in the Socialist Republic of California, because he is pro-abortion. But as a party, the Democrats are leading the way in supporting abortion. And as a party, the Republicans are the ones to whom we are turning to seek to oppose it through the legislative process. And thankfully, President Clinton signed in a historic ceremony the ban on partial birth abortion. A ban which would not have been enacted under a different administration, under the previous administration. But it has been challenged in the courts, and now we face the threat of judges striking down that ban. And see, here's the problem. What abortionists cannot accomplish through the democratic process, they seek to accomplish by circumventing the will of the people and going through judges on the courts and using them to impose their culture of death on the rest of the nation. Now, thankfully, recently there was passed the Born Alive Infants Protection Act. And that was needed because babies who were accidentally born in the process of giving abortions were simply left to die on a table by exposure. And then more recently, we had with the murder of Lacey Connor, another abortion law come into effect. Scott Peterson Lacey Ann Connor Peterson. Scott Peterson, Lacey's husband, has been charged with double murder in California. If you commit a crime against a woman and her unborn child dies, then you can be prosecuted for murder. But it's not that way throughout all the states. Not until now, with the passing of the Unborn Victims of Violence Act. And President Bush signed that into law. And now at the federal level, we have a law which states that when a pregnant woman and her unborn child are killed, there are two victims, there are two murders that take place, and the murderer will be prosecuted for two murders. Now, abortionists proposed this law, but not too vocally, because they realized people were sympathetic to Lacey Connor and her unborn son, or Lacey Peterson and her unborn son, Connor. They realized there was this sympathy toward them. They realized that people were outraged over this crime. But we need to get people to think and ask, why, if Scott Peterson murdered Lacey and Connor, why are abortionists not liable when they kill an unborn child? Do you remember not too long ago, in utero surgery was performed on little Samuel Aramis, and this image that was taken of the surgery shows little Samuel's fingers protruding from the uterus and clutching the fingers of the surgeon. You know, the mainstream media suppressed this image because they knew the impact it would have in the abortion debate, and they don't want there to be any change in public opinion that would cause people to be opposed to abortion. Now, that surgery was performed on little Samuel. He had a heart defect, and later he was born. You see him when he was a newborn and at 5 months old, and now he's a happy a young baby. But now, if the doctor had, instead of saving little Samuel's life, had killed him instead, he would have been liable for murder. Unless Samuel's mother had changed her mind during the procedure and said, I don't want you to perform this life-saving procedure on my unborn child. I've decided I don't want the child, so I want you to kill it. And if she said, go ahead and kill the child, then he would not have been held responsible for murder. But the same act occurs. On what grounds is it murder in one case and not in the other? What made the difference? Whether or not the mother wants the child. Now listen, are we prepared to accept the view which says that whether or not that a person is a human being who deserves the protection of the law depends on whether or not someone else wants that person? That's what gave us Auschwitz and Dachau and Treblinka. That is the stench of Hitler's oven. And you know, once we begin to say that a person doesn't have the right to live because he's not convenient or not wanted, then no one is safe. And that's why euthanasia is a concern here as well. Because if we're going to define human life simply as deserving protection when it is convenient or when it is conscious, then what about the aged and the infirm? Shall only the healthy, shall only those who are intelligent, shall only those of normal function of mind and body be permitted to live? And see, this gets us to the fundamental question of what is it that gives you your worth? What is it that gives you value as a human being? Is it whether or not you're wanted? Is it whether or not you've moved a few inches in the birth canal? It's not how intelligent you might be or how physically advanced you might be. It's not how limited you might be physically or mentally. It's the fact that you're made in the image of God. You see, that's why what we think about origins is so critical here. Because if it's true that we merely evolved by natural processes over millions of years, then we're just accidents of time and chance. We're merely
particular configuration of chemicals, and killing a human being, whether in the womb or whether on the hospital bed, will be no more morally significant than crushing a bug underfoot. But you see, what gives you your value and your worth is not if someone else wants you, not even whether or not your own mother wants you, even if there were not another single person on the face of the earth who wanted you. Your soul is still precious. Your soul is still valuable. So precious that God gave His only begotten Son so that we could be with Him forever, so that you could be with Him forever. In fact, the cross of Jesus Christ is the ultimate measure of the value of a single, solitary human being. That's God saying, whether anyone else wants you or not, I want you. You're valuable to me. You're precious to me. You see, brethren, that's what gives us our right to life. That we are made in the image of Almighty God. And with all this talk about women's rights and concern for rights, what about the right of the child? I'd like to say something to you that is perhaps rather radical. I don't know if our nation would be willing to accept this. Maybe you've heard it before. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness.